think it's the numbers. Scaring people away.
I was going to check the latest positivity rate and didn't do it. He's standing there looking official.
So maybe this one will do it.
In charge.
Yeah. If everything just short circuits, I'm just going to walk out.
Fritz.
If we hear this sudden shrieking.
Right, right. To say, all right.
Well, look at these calls. Yeah.
In order of two lessons, so there's a possibility it could be double. This is why I believe in the
outside. I'm not listening to anything.
The Luther series. Texted you one day, but you didn't answer. So it's Luther in real time.
Yeah, you mentioned it. I just haven't followed up. Yeah. Is it still good?
Whatever was happening to Luther through the Reformation, the same particular day 500 years ago, is being broadcast by Ligonier.
Oh, okay. Oh.
And it's usually about 8 minutes. Uh-huh. It's called Luther in real time.
Okay.
Sometimes it goes 15 minutes, but it's the audio thing, and it is pretty interesting.
Good.
There wasn't any this week, or at least we didn't check it yesterday. But supposedly that same day that, you know, so.
Okay.
You may be able to still get it, all of them, I don't know.
All right. Well, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Hoping that there will be people watching because we're a little lean on the green today. But we want to welcome you back to the class, and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the lessons we can learn from history, for the wrestlings that were so very real to these people in England, trying to determine the truth, Lord, and what it should be. We are reminded, Father, of how valuable and precious the truth of your word really is. Help us to gain from our survey today the understanding of the diligence that so many have put forward, even to the offering up of their own lives, that we might have the authority of the word of God in our hands. We pray that we might be used of you in whatever calling and whatever challenge might come up in our day, and may we not waver as they did, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to start the Reformation in England today. It's part one of part two, and because I had one comment saying, this person appreciated the survey of the monarchs, but then asked, well, where are all the English ones? And I thought we would go back and walk through the English ones very quickly before we actually get into the doctrinal discussion. So we start, this is in England now, we start with Alfred the Great, who was the one who chased off the Vikings and established the House of Wessex. The Kingdom of Wessex was started before that. He is a descendant of that original king, and he is considered the first king of England technically in their history. Of course, he's not only known very well for his courage and for his exploits, but also the mystery of King Arthur is wrapped up in this era of England's time. Then you go over to his descendants, and we land with Edward the Confessor, and this gets us to his reign of 1042 to 1066. Edward is called the Confessor because of his piety, and he is the one who built the original Westminster Abbey. Now, we don't know what that abbey looked like, except for one record of it. There is a famous Bayeux tapestry that was used to display the history of England, and it's a very long mural kind of tapestry. This is just one section, and here you see Edward sitting on the throne next to this artist's rendition of the current Westminster Abbey. So you can see the two towers on the sides were imitated later, and Edward, of course, was built the abbey for his own burial, and as it was remodeled and rebuilt later, it has since been the primary place of the coronations and of burials of the kings of England. Edward died without a descendant, and his brother-in-law, through his wife, Harold II, took the throne in a very chaotic time. That is where William I of Normandy crossed the channel and attacked Harold and at the Battle of Hastings. This is the recording of that on that Bayeux tapestry, and took the throne. And so it is from his descendancy that we get the first Henry the First. And he is, let's see. And then William follows him in the crown. Then we move on and we go through, we get down through the same line, we get Henry II, and Henry II is the one known for that conflict with Thomas à Becket. And they were very good friends for a long time, but the issue of the Bible, of the Pope's authority over Henry was the dividing point, and Henry supposedly had him had Thomas à Becket murdered. That's a very intriguing and mystery story. That occurred in Canterbury Cathedral, and this is what it looks like today. And this is the spot my lovely wife is standing near where Thomas à Becket was murdered. Then we descend down to Richard the First. Richard the First is known as Richard the Lionheart. Yes, Lionheart. He spent most of his reign on the Third Crusade. There's a statue of him outside of Westminster Abbey. I'm sorry, the Palace of Westminster, where Richard the Third Richard the First is on display in all of his battle impressive gear and stuff. And of course, because he was absent so much of the time of his reign on Crusade, his brother John was ruling in his place. You might remember John. He was not quite the leader that his brother Richard was. And it's during John's reign in Richard's place that we get the story, the legend of Robin Hood. Yes, there's Robin Hood. Okay, then we come to Henry III in 1216, 1272. This is the one who rebuilt Westminster Abbey, and to the kind of building it is today. The signation of him. This is often the way that kings were displayed with their crowning achievements. In this case, he is holding the abbey in his hand to take credit for that. Now, the next period of time, stretching from Henry IV through Henry VII, is the period that Shakespeare wrote about. This is the period of English history that intrigued him, and he wrote many of his plays about Henry the the 4th, 5th, and 6th through this period of time. First, there's Henry IV from 1399 to 1413. Then there's Henry V, and he's the one that achieved the outstanding military victory at Agincourt, which was militarized by Shakespeare. You might remember the speech, "These happy few." The introduction of the longbow. Henry VI comes along And he is immortalized as a tragic figure. History says that Henry VI lost his wits, lost his kingdoms, and lost his only son. And he is followed by Richard III, way over here in the corner. Richard III is the last of the English kings to die in battle. And because he died in battle, and his army lost the battle, he was treated in very dishonoring ways in death, and was buried hastily at a chapel that was very close. They just recently found his body and confirmed the legend of his famous hunchback or scoliosis. So that's the one that is there. Then you come down to Henry the Seventh, and Henry the Seventh is the last one to win his throne on the field of battle, and that leads us, of course, to Henry the Eighth. And Henry the Eighth, you know, when you look at compare him to winning his throne in battle, which is what his father did, and then he comes with all of this pomp and circumstance. Who does that remind you of? David and Solomon. And so Henry lived in the lap of luxury, he did not spend his time, although he in his youth was very interested in impressing people with his military prowess and his strength and his physique. The reality of it is that the real challenge of his life was theological. None of his predecessors ever had a theological battle to fight, but Henry did. And so instead of a military campaign, he is known for his theological battles. And of course, remember that he married his brother's wife, Catherine of Aragon, and gave her up for Anne Boleyn, and that was the famous breach with the Pope and the start of the Church of England. Now, just so you get this straight, here's all of Henry's wives lined up in a row, and so you see that Catherine of Aragon was first. She had Mary, and Anne Boleyn gave birth to Elizabeth I. Jane Seymour gave birth to Edward VI. The rest of the wives did not have children, but just so you get that straight, because that also, by the way, will be the way that they, after Edward, they will follow with Mary being first, and then Elizabeth being second. Now, when it comes to those theological battles, when Henry VIII broke off from the Pope, the big question was, how are we going to frame our church? And you remember I said that in Scotland, by the time of 1599, John Knox was well-versed. He knew exactly what he wanted the Church of Scotland to be. And he sat down with the other guys and wrote the Confession of Faith, the Scots Confession, and worked through all of the basic issues of the operation for the church. And it happened rather dramatically and rather quickly. But because the break-off with Rome was so pragmatic and unrelated to the church in so many ways, now the freedom of designing the Church of England was before them. What is going to be different and what is going to be the same? And immediately the tug of war was, we want to be our own church. We want to separate ourselves from popery, and so there's a certain pull that says anything that smacks of Roman Catholicism has to be dealt with in a way that says we're not interested in going back. But on the other hand, the political control of the church was very important. And it was very important to Henry and to the government that there be a control of the church simply because of the control of the people that provided. And so the reformers on the other side are pulling the church their way, but too much means we lose political control. And so they're wrestling at this, and they have slow evolved steps that they go through to hammer out what it is they want to want the church to hold. So the first thing that comes up in Henry VIII's time is called the Ten Articles. And the Ten Articles are basically summarized this way. Doctrines expressly commanded and necessary for our salvation include the Bible and the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostolic, Nicene, Athanasian. You remember we covered those and discussed those at length. Along with the decrees of the first four general councils. They also only went as far as the first four, baptism imparts remission of sins, so that's a carryover of Roman Catholicism, and regeneration is necessary for salvation, even in the case of infants. It condemns the opinions of Anabaptists and Pelagians as heresy. The Anabaptists and Pelagians had no political power yet, and so all they were misfits and problems, and they for the sake of unity, they were not dealt with in an honest way. They were just simply dismissed. The sacrament of penance with confession and absolution is necessary for salvation, and the body and blood are really present in the Eucharist. Justification is by faith, but good works are necessary. So if we put it on this graph with a sliding scale of where the Anglican Church fits between the Puritan and Reformed camp and the Roman Catholic camp, you can see that the Ten Articles really don't drift very far from Roman Catholicism. The laudable ceremonies that are held up by the Ten Articles include images as representations of virtue and example, but not objects of worship. Already the Roman Catholic Church is saying that there's a definition, a differentiation to be made between worship and veneration, even though it's the same word in the Greek. There's a difference between the two, but the Ten Articles make a little bit more distance there by saying that that images in the church may remain and be held up and be used, but only as inspiration. You're not to pray to the saints or make them objects of worship. Saints honored as examples of life as furthering the prayers of the faithful. And prayers to saints is permitted. Holy days are observed. So they're not to be objects of worship, but they can be prayed to. That I correct myself. The clerical vestments, the drama of worship, the royalty of worship, the high church kind of concept is to be held up. The practice of using holy water, candles, ashes, those are all good and laudable, but they are not necessarily necessary. They are not effectual for anything. They are just because we like them. This is what we want to do. Prayers for the dead are laudable. Purgatory is biblically uncertain. The reason for that is not because they didn't necessarily believe in purgatory, but because it was the Pope, you remember, who controlled those who were in purgatory. Without the Pope, who's controlling it? So they say, well, it's not necessary. It's not completely certain. Abuses related to purgatory, such as indulgence or masses for the dead, are to be rejected. Okay, the next thing that came out was the publication of the Bishop's Book, as Henry VIII kind of warms up to the idea of Reformation. You remember the first thing he did was he arrested Tyndale and had him burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. Well, after a while, he kind of warmed up to it and said, well, you know, I kind of like the Bible in English, and let's put it in every pulpit. And so he was kind of warming up to this Reformation idea. And the debate goes back and forth on here on the sincerity of Henry VIII's own spirituality, but it does seem like it took, just like military campaigns take a considerable amount of concentration on the part of some kings, for Henry it was theological, it was a consuming thing. And so he was a student of all of this as he was going along. And so the publication of the Bishop's Book was next. And in the Bishop's Book, there is official teachings on the Apostles' Creed, the seven sacraments. You know, as they keep the seven sacraments from the from the Roman Catholic Church. The Ten Commandments, I'm going to get to that in a minute, they also teach on the virtues of Hail Mary prayer. So that is kept. Praying to the saints, that is acceptable. Teaching on justification and teaching on purgatory. The Ten Commandments are an interesting aspect to this. This might help you to understand where the even Roman Catholics are today. If we put the Ten Commandments side by side, you've got the Roman Catholic version on the left and the bishop's book on the right. The bishop's book it's not original. It follows the Jewish numerical listing. And, of course, that's the one that we use, that the Reformed have inherited today. And you notice that there are 10, but they number them differently. You get to the Sabbath day, it's number 3, and it's number 4 in the bishop's book. And so where does the extra one come in? They split the last one. 9 and 10 are different. That you shall not covet your neighbor's wife is number 9, and you shall not covet anything else your neighbor has is number 10. And that's the way the Roman Catholics justified that division. Well, all of that is in favor of this, number 1. They combine what the bishop's book has is 1 and 2. They combine that into number 1. You shall have no other gods before me, no idols of other gods. So they kind of reinterpret the second commandment about making and worshiping idols, period, whether it's of God or anyone else, and they combine it into number 1 and say it's idols of other gods that is prohibited, not idols of our own God. And so that justifies their images. And do everybody see that? The bishop's book breaks away from that, and that would have been a radical step for them to do restoring the numbering of the Ten Commandments to the more traditional way. So bishop's book moves it back towards we're stepping more toward the Reformed camp, but then that's followed by the 6 articles in 1939, which is a revision of the 10. The 6 articles basically say, no, the essence of the church is this. Number 1, we confirm transubstantiation without using the word. Transubstantiation is the teaching that the wine and the bread change literally into the body and blood of the Lord at a moment in the Mass. And it is, that's a strict Roman Catholic doctrine. Transubstantiation, that becomes the word. So in the 6 articles, they say, well, we're going to hold to the same thing, but if we use the word, we're tipping our hat to the Roman Catholic Church, so we don't use the word. We just get rid of the word, but it's just, but we practice the same thing. They also get into this business about communion in both kinds. This is an issue that kind of carries through the whole Reformation period, and it's tied up with transubstantiation. Without getting too silly about it, the problem with the Lord's Supper, if you've got the body and blood of the Lord, the problem is, what if you drop the bread? What if you drop the bread on the floor? You've just dropped the body of the Lord on the floor. What if you put it in your mouth and you chew it? I mean, the speculation, the wonder, the what ifs just keep going on and on and on. What if you spill the blood on the ground? What if, all of these scenarios, and this is the motivation behind the wafer that they finally came up with. The wafer is pressed. I'm not even sure what it is, but there's no bread in it. But the wafer was created. So the idea was that the priest could take it in his own hand and put it in your mouth, so you wouldn't drop it, and there wouldn't be any crumbs. I mean, I'm serious. This is literally the logic behind this. There wouldn't be any crumbs, and he'd put it in your mouth, and it will dissolve quickly. So you don't have to sit there and jaw on the body of Christ. And then if that's the body of Christ, then what about the wine? Well, the wine became an issue. You know, they would offer the cup to somebody, and they would have a towel that they would hold under the person's chin to catch any drops. The person would take a sip, told me. Well, then you've got drops on the towel, on the cloth. What do you do with that? Well, you save the cloth. Eventually, you have to do something with that cloth. Do you wash it? Do you what do you do? And what they decided was is that, okay, when it gets that way, then we burn it. We burn it. Well, what do you do with the ash? The priests eat it. I mean, the scenarios just go completely farther and farther left field until every possible question is answered and taken care of, all because we have to hold on to transubstantiation. And so the idea was is that if you have the bread, if I give the person the wafer, why do we have to bother with the wine? Can we just give him the wafer and be done with it? Let the priest drink the wine in their mediatorial role of representing you and be done with it that way so that we're not always worried about spilling it. And that's what the whole debate or discussion about communion in one kind is all about. The Six Articles said communion in both kinds is not necessary. They held to the growing discussion regarding clerical celibacy. Is it important that the priests and the all of these people in the that hold the offices in the church, they be celibate? I won't go into why that's the case, but and then the vows of chastity and votive masses are still allowed. They're held up. Private masses are allowed. That's a very profitable thing. Auricular confession is to be retained. Auricular confession means you must come to the church to get forgiveness. So that's one way of keeping your attendance up. And it's all about control, and that's what the Reformation was pressing against. So the Six Articles swung farther away to Roman Catholicism even than the Ten Articles did. And so the battle is continuing to go on. That's followed by the King's Book in 1543. This is the last effort of Henry VIII to try to make sense of all. And in the King's Book, faith, justification by faith is flat out rejected. He endorsed the Mass, transubstantiation, confession, and church ceremonies, all seven sacraments included without distinction. And in the teaching of the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, salutation of the angel to the Blessed Virgin, all of that moved more and more towards Roman Catholicism. Prayer for souls departed and the use of purgatory, however, are discouraged. Then Henry VIII dies, and he's replaced by Edward VI, and he's under the tutelage of Thomas More. Thomas More has been the Archbishop, Cranmer. I'm sorry, Cranmer had been the Archbishop of Canterbury through his father's reign, Edward's reign, and will be in Mary's reign as well. And so he's a very powerful, influential man, and he is tutoring Edward, who is and is decided to be a devout Protestant, and he wants to move the church into the very clear Protestant direction. Thomas Cranmer was positively involved in Henry VIII's annulment from Catherine, supported the principle of royal supremacy over the church. He thought it was, he was high church. He thought the church should be under the king. And under Edward VI, he wrote two editions of the Book of Common Prayer and composed the 42 articles. He said, we're going to take the various debates of articles, we're going to renew them again. This time now there are 42 articles of the Anglican Church. The 42 articles under Edward make demonstrative steps forward in the reform direction. In the 42 articles, transubstantiation is denied, sacrifice of the Mass is denied, the sinlessness of Mary is denied. That's a biggie. He affirms Scripture as the final authority on salvation. In doing that, he basically renounces the supremacy of the king's role over the church. He affirmed that the Adam's fall compromised human free will. Compromise is a compromising term. There are pressures against this already. It's not yet called Arminianism, but it's but the concept of how much of the free will is affected is a discussion. It affirmed both elements in the Lord's Supper. So now you must take both the bread and the wine. It affirmed that ministers indeed may marry. So this is the most Protestant direction that the things have gone so far. One historian writes, a book was drawn up for giving rules to the ecclesiastical courts in all matters of government and discipline, but this was never ratified. Now this would be a book of common order or a book of order for the church. This has to do with the government of the church. This is important going forward, setting up for our approach to the Westminster Confession. The governmental procedures that the church would function was written, but it was not ratified before the king's demise, and that was really a problem. This was perhaps the greatest misfortune that befell the Church of England in consequence of the premature death of Edward, as it was thereby left totally without government or discipline. So now there was just no process by which things may take place. You know, we flee to our book of order if we want to find out how many men compose a session in the church, or what's the quorum, or what defines our presbytery. All of those things are answered in a book of order. Such, however, was the inevitable consequence of making the king the supreme head of the church. Even though the 42 Articles is trying to go away from that, the process, in other words, was not complete in terms of government. And so, as a result of that, the monarch is still head of the church, because that's the last one you can ask. The buck stops there. It rendered it necessarily impossible for the church to reform itself beyond what he or his state advisors might choose to permit. So Edward's death really caused a great crisis in the Church of England. So the 42 Articles we put on the far left side, this is the most reformed, Puritan and reformed position yet in the history of England. And of course, Edward dies and he's replaced by his older sister, Mary. Mary I, you remember, is concertedly Roman Catholic. She doesn't want to just bring everything back to an influence of, she wants to be back under the Pope. Yeah?
This threatens to derail everything, so feel free to ignore me.
Yes.
Every year,
yes.
For people who were trying to be orthodox and pay attention.
Well, in the tug of order, I mean a tug of war that you have with this chart going back and forth, you're seeing the political pressures going on, as well as the theological pressures. And remember, the struggle is as I said last week at the beginning of class, this is a different time. This is a different circumstance. Today, We are so pluralistic and our society is so secular that they'll say, well, I don't care what you believe, you know, which way are you going to vote? You know, things are just separate. And you keep we're told, you know, keep your faith to yourself. It has no place in the political realm. Well, it's just the opposite in England at the time. You know, you had to know what truth was. You had to know what you believed before you could function as a nation. And that's the desperate nature of the tug of war, is that this was so very important. And it was so critical because the Christian faith was so very vital to reality. That's as close as I can come to answering your question. So Mary is determined to come, is to bring the nation back under the Pope in every sense of the term. She announced an immediate return in adherence to the religion of her own profession. She suspended all preaching to the contrary. So in a decree, she kicked all of the Reformed preachers out of their pulpits. This is the control factor I'm talking about. You know, a Presbyterian system of government, you know, the president can say, you know, I wish to remove all the Presbyterian ministers out of their pulpits, and nobody cares because you don't have any power. But with her, all she has to do is say that, and it's done. And she's restoring, putting popish, not just teachers or priests, but bishops controlling, official bishop control to their positions and imprisoning those who were before. King Edward's laws, the 42 articles, that's set aside. We don't need this. The Mass is resumed. Laws against heresy is revived. It's a top-down force on you shall believe what I tell you, you shall believe. And of course, she supported that with persecution. Thomas Cranmer. This is the next slide. Under Mary I, Cranmer still being the Archbishop of Canterbury, was tried for treason and heresy because he was pushing England so far into the Puritan Reform camp. He made in his effort to reconcile, and the jury is still out on exactly what is going on here. He made several efforts to reconcile with Mary the First in these governmental things, in these areas of church. And one argument says, well, he was a coward and he was caving, he was threatened for his life, and he would do and say anything. Another said, no, he was sacrificing himself for the purpose of the church. It just depends on who you read and who you listen to. But he made several recantations in an effort to be reconciled. Mary I demanded his execution anyway, and so when he was tied to the stake and the fire was burned, he said, okay, in that case, I withdraw all of my recantations, all of that, and he famously offered the hand that he had signed those recantations with to the fire first. So he watched his right hand burn in the fire before he perished as a symbol of what indeed was necessary for the church going forward. Well, that introduces us to Elizabeth I, and this is where we bring it. I'm going to be done real quick here. We're going to bring it to an end with her. You remember that Edward VI only reigned and lived for 5 years as king. Mary I only lived as queen for 5 years, and it was the shortness of their reigns that became the impetus for everything being so dreadfully restless. Remember that Edward VI was on a roll, and he was ready to publish and to officiate the exercise of a book of discipline and a book of government for the church, and if that had been the case, things would have been settled and it would have been in a very distinctively reformed direction going forward. If Mary had lived far longer, then England's whole history would have been changed completely. They would have been brought under Roman Catholicism, and it would not be the England that we remember today. But she only lived for 5 years. And so after both of those perished, then comes Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is faced with this tug of war in a very personal direction. When Mary I had sided up to Roman Catholicism, the Pope was invited back into influencing England. And so his influence was just getting started again in the country when Elizabeth takes the crown. And so the Pope very boldly renounces Elizabeth. He knows she's not Roman Catholic. So the Pope boldly announces, saying she is illegitimate and she must abandon the throne. And of course, Elizabeth says, well, okay, nuts to you. But you also remember that in the last year of Mary the First's reign, before she died, John Knox was having to deal with not only Mary the First, but also Mary Queen of Scots, and he wrote his famous book, The First Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. He didn't have Elizabeth in mind at all. Elizabeth was not in the picture at all, but the moment it was published, Mary the First probably never saw the book. It was targeted to her. She probably never saw the book. It was the first thing Elizabeth read when she took the crown, and so she didn't have anything to do with John Knox. That in itself was very significant. John Knox did not have that in mind. Meanwhile, the Scottish Church is established at this point and Presbyterian by definition, and everything is locked in and said, he wants England to be the same, but in writing this booklet, he completely destroyed the possibility. And of course, the next dilemma is that being a Catholic, Mary the First realized, I can't be the head of the church. I should not be the head of the church because I'm a woman. And that was one of the reasons why she wanted to bring the nation back under the Pope, is because that's the way it should be. These are not only political, these are religious rationales that people have. And we're not used to that again today. It's just a completely different world. But Elizabeth gets on the throne, and she doesn't want the Pope, and she doesn't want complete Presbyterianism because of the seemingly obnoxiousness of them. And some of the Presbyterians, granted, could be obnoxious. And so she returns to the idea of an Anglican church and says, well, divine right of kings must also be applied to divine right of queens, because I'm here, and if Providence is in charge, then I guess I'm supposed to be the head of the church. And so the first thing she does is she publishes the Restored Act of Supremacy. The queen is the head of the church. Now she realizes that she can't use those words, and so she gets around it. I think she calls herself the governor of the church or some such thing. But in essence, she's basically saying the same thing. I dictate what is going to be believed in England. And she is, like her predecessors, very determined that everyone in her realm have not only believe the same principles, but practice the same faith. And because that's an essence of power and control, and to a certain degree, to sincerity on her part. I think that's it, yeah. So next week, we're going to pick up with Elizabeth and move forward, because the chaos in the church just continues to break down, as well as theological chaos, but also the political chaos continues to break down to the point where both of them are completely in question, and that leads to the Civil War of England and all of that will bring. So any questions or more questions or comments? Yeah. Go ahead. Remember going back to here's Edward. He's the youngest of the three siblings, half siblings. But because he's a man, the crown goes to him. So when he dies, the crown goes to Mary. And when she dies, the crown goes to Elizabeth. What?
I was just saying, God was working all things out.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, there are so many examples of powerful kings and queens who do advance the church whether for political means or their own, you know, faithful means, but then so many who did not, who worked against the church for their own power.
Oh yeah.
Since the beginning of the church, and I'm just wondering if there are any, if there are any commonalities between, if there are any commonalities between the sovereigns who assisted the church, who furthered the church, that we can kind of glean from. I mean, are there any motivations in common that they had that really allowed the church to flourish under their reign? Or are they all just completely different, had their own?
Yeah, that's really a hard question to answer with a broad brush. When your entire worldview, not just yours, but your entire world is wrapped up in the Christian faith, I guess the only sympathy you have here is to remember that they're trying to define what that faith is. Because if my faith is not secure, I am lost. I don't know what is up and what is down. And they truly believed in life after death and the judgment of God after death and sin. And all of those things were paramount. Now, did that affect, you know, some of their personal lives? Obviously not. But and everything is always subject to corruption. They all have contributions to play under the providence of God in one way, shape, or form.
It just strikes me, you know, with the founding of the United States, the founders and framers really were intent on, you know, historically this has not worked out well
right.
In the church. And I was just wondering, kind of from the opposite perspective, what were the circumstances where it has really worked out well for the church?
Well, if we were to go in depth into the study of the Netherlands, I would think that we would see something positive there. Later, with Kuyper, the fleshing out of that. The influence of Calvin in Geneva was hardly merely theological, it was very political as well, to the point where Calvin's critics say that he ruled Geneva with an iron fist, which is not true, but nonetheless he was so persuasive theologically that the councils of Geneva were convinced and Geneva operated according to the teaching that Calvin gave, and that had a tremendously positive influence for Geneva going forward even to this day. I remember we were on a plane trip. Janet and I were sitting in the seats, and next to her was a man who was with his family, and they were flying home to Geneva. We were flying to Geneva to visit. They were flying home to Geneva, and she got talking with him about, we're Presbyterian and we're going to visit Calvin's place of ministry. He was actually Roman Catholic. He admitted it right up, but said, "Oh, the effect of Calvin on Geneva is still dramatic in the order and the peace and the so many positive things he was holding up, saying, you know, the influence of Calvin is just without question." And you know, even today, when we got to Geneva, you know, we get on a tram and the Baxters were with us, and the four of us just got totally lost and didn't feel any fear at all, just simply wanting to get home before dark.
Yeah.
But it was a very quiet and peaceful city, and it was, you know, I'm not sure if that's exactly a demonstration of that point, but the man's testimony was that the effect of Calvin's theology is still a legacy of Geneva today. So yeah, there are positives, but as long as you have politics, you know, things are going to degrade and decay and be used for personal influence. Yeah, Kurt?
And also remembering that, you know, these people really did believe in the divine right of kings, and at least in their writings, tended to indicate that they thought that this is what God required.
Well, with the sincere ones,
arguments,
yeah,
with arguments.
With the sincere ones like Elizabeth, I think that that was the case. She sincerely, Henry also probably felt the same thing, you know, that there was a sincere, you know, charge that God had given. I'm king for a reason. And then there were others, I think, that used that and milked it for what it was worth. Charles I, Charles II did it that way. And just said, yeah, I'm king, you can't do anything about it. So that, you know, there's the difference.
And this is a crazy time because there's so much theological upheaval just all around the world.
Oh, yeah.
That they're trying to make up their minds about how things are supposed to be now, too. So you can see that there was chaos.
Mm-hmm.
And that it was a real...
Well, you know, in a world that has been used, that has been told for over 500 years that the man in Italy is the representation of Christ himself on earth. And if that's, you know, for 500 years that's been the claim, then, and all of a sudden that's not the case?
Then who's going to rule?
You know, and it's not only, you know, well, where do your suspicions automatically lie? You know, when you grow up believing something and somebody else comes along and says, oh, that's not true. Then you're automatically, your hackles go up and you're defensive because you've believed this all your life. And it's just, it's difficult. All right, well, let me pray. Father, I thank you for the time these people have given to me, and I appreciate the effort that we could make to survey this part of English history. We ask, Lord, that you would allow us to learn from this and to be able to ground ourselves, our own individual lives, in the truth of your word, so that we will not be led by every wind of doctrine and by every teaching that comes along. History teaches us these things in a very valuable, illustrative way, and Father, it's good for us to see it. Bless us in our own growth, in our own devotion to you. In Christ's name we ask, amen.